Psalm 8, verse 3. The psalmist writes, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Do you ever look up into the night sky and wonder such things? The God who put the stars in the sky and calls them each by name, as it says in Psalm 147:3, that God came and lived among us as a man so that we can know him. He calls each of us by name to know him, to follow him. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark today. Last time we met the herald for the coming Messiah, John the Baptist. His job was to prepare the way, to get people's attention, to get them thinking about their need for the Messiah. John the Baptist was not the main attraction. He was more like the advertisement saying, "Get ready, the Messiah is coming." Today, the Messiah makes his appearance. Jesus Christ steps onto the world stage, and the place he does that is at the Jordan River to be baptized by John. So if we'll flip over to Mark chapter 1, we're going to pick the story up in verse 9. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You're my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Jesus grew up in Nazareth, a small town in the northern region of Israel called Galilee, named after the lake on its eastern border, the Sea of Galilee. Jesus began his public ministry when he was about 30 years old, around 27 AD. And we talked about the water baptism that John the Baptist was doing last time. It was a symbolic act of repentance from sin. So the question is often asked, well, if Jesus never sinned, then why did he get baptized by John? He didn't have any sin to repent of. Well, John the Baptist himself asked that question of Jesus over in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented." Jesus was saying that it was part of God's plan. Part of that plan was the identification of Jesus with the rest of the human race and their sin. Part of that identification was being baptized. Jesus wasn't confessing his own sin when he was baptized. He didn't have any sin to confess. He was proclaiming his identity with us in our weakness and sin. In Hebrews 2:17, it says, "He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, God made him Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The Holy Spirit, it says, descended on Jesus, and it signified God's anointing of Jesus for the work he was to do. In the Bible, people were anointed with oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Being anointed symbolized that you had been separated out by God for a special purpose and that his favor and his blessing was resting on you. Well, in the case of Jesus, he wasn't anointed with a symbol of the Holy Spirit. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit himself. Do you remember what John the Baptist said last time in verse 8? Referring to Jesus, he said, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The one who would baptize us with the Holy Spirit was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. See, with Jesus, everything is real rather than symbolic. Jesus doesn't do things as symbolic acts of spiritual realities. He does the real thing. He is the spiritual reality. See, there are no religious ceremonies with Jesus. There's simply reality with Jesus. He is. This is one of the things that was so disturbing about Jesus for the religious leaders at that time. See, they had all of the religious ceremonies and the symbolic acts down to a science. And Jesus, he comes along and he says, all of this stuff that you've been doing has been pointing to me, has been preparing you for me, has been paving the way for me, making reference to me. Now I'm here. Those things are not needed anymore. You have me, the real thing, the fulfillment of all of that. But the religious, they didn't want to give up their symbols. They actually preferred the symbolic over the real. There are still people in our day like that. They actually prefer the religion, the symbols, the ceremony over the real thing. Paul, referring to the religious ceremonies and rituals practiced in the Old Testament, wrote in Colossians 2:17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance or the reality belongs to or is found in Christ. The Holy Spirit descending on Jesus in the form of a dove is interesting. Noah sent a dove out of the ark to look for dry ground after the flood. It was the animal used to seek out new life for the people in the ark. In the Old Testament, the dove is acceptable as a burnt offering, as a guilt offering, as an offering for purification, as an offering when healed of a disease like leprosy. The dove has long been a symbol of purity and gentleness and innocence and peace. Well, all of these things are meaningful in regards to Jesus Christ. Jesus came to give us new life. He's an acceptable sacrifice for our sin. And he embodies purity and gentleness and innocence and peace. In one sense, he is our dove. God the Father speaks from heaven at this moment and he declares to Jesus, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. My beloved son. What a beautiful expression of the Father's special love for his precious son. You are my beloved son. Well, on this day, at the Jordan River, at this moment in time, the ministry of Jesus the Christ is inaugurated. And we have all three persons of the Trinity involved in the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. We have the Son baptized. We have the Holy Spirit anointing and empowering the Son for ministry. We have the Father speaking his approval and blessing upon the Son. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So the same Holy Spirit that descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove at his baptism immediately sends Jesus out into the wilderness now for 40 days to be tested and tempted by Satan. The wilderness refers to a place of desolation, an uncultivated, untamed, lonely, arid place. In the Bible, the word desert and wilderness are usually interchangeable. This is what the wilderness looks like in the area where Jesus most likely went. Now, the specific geological location of the wilderness is not what is important here as much as what the wilderness is, what is there, what it represents. The wilderness has often been a place of testing and preparation for God's people. The wilderness is a place where many of God's servants have spent time. Examples, Moses spent many years in the wilderness being prepared by God for the work that he was to do. David spent considerable time in the wilderness being prepared by God for the work that he would do. Elijah spent time in the wilderness being prepared by God for the work he would do. And now, the greatest of God's servants, his own son, Jesus Christ, is sent into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. You know, the Lord sometimes sends us into the wilderness too, for a time of testing, preparing us, making us ready for a work that he has for us to do. When we find ourselves in the wilderness, our initial reaction is almost always, why am I here? There must be something wrong. What have I done wrong? I shouldn't be here. This shouldn't be happening to me. But in truth, the wilderness may be the very place the Lord wants us for a time. He has work he wants to do in our life. And sometimes the best environment for that work to be done is the wilderness. We're not in the wilderness because God doesn't love us. We're there because he does love us, and he desires to do a good work in our life and to prepare us to do a good work in his name in the lives of others. We can learn from Jesus about how to respond to the wilderness. He embraced it, knowing who had led him there, knowing there was purpose in the wilderness, knowing it was the will of the Father that he was there. He trusted his heavenly Father while he was in the wilderness. We can be so short-sighted about our life and what the Lord is doing in our life. I mean, we live in a culture that is all about ease and comfort and instant gratification. We want the big easy button. But these things are shallow, and they rarely build lasting goodness into our life. It says he was in the wilderness 40 days. 40 days has a symbolic significance to it. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days with God. It rained 40 days while Noah was in the ark. The Israelites spent 40 days exploring the promised land. The Israelites spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Goliath defied the army of the Lord for 40 days before David killed him. Elijah spent 40 days journeying to Mount Horeb where he met with God. Jesus was with the disciples for 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension. A period of 40 often marks the beginning of a new era for God's work with people. And certainly Jesus was beginning a very significant new era of God's work. It tells us in Hebrews 10:20 that a new and living way to God was being opened up for us through Jesus Christ. A period of 40 often has the idea of completeness and maturity. And this meaning is certainly, again, implied here in the case of Jesus, being in the wilderness for 40 days, being tested. After Jesus' testing period, he was complete. He was ready for the work that God had for him. He said he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. There's much more detailed descriptions of what this temptation involved over in Matthew's and Luke's Gospels. If you're interested in those, you can go to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. One of the things that is brought out in the story of Jesus, and sometimes in very dramatic fashion, is the reality of the spiritual realm. There's much more here, right here, than we can perceive with our physical senses. There's a spiritual realm which is actually more vast than the physical world we live in. And Jesus, more than anyone else who has ever lived, was aware of this spiritual realm, interacted with this realm, did battle with foes in this realm and from this realm. This time of temptation in the wilderness by Satan was a key battle fought by Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry. It was a decisive moment in the life of Jesus as our Messiah. If Satan could have overcome Jesus in this contest, it would have been catastrophic for the entire human race. And I dare say for the entire creation. We're told in Romans 8, 19 through 23, that the creation is held in bondage with us because of our sin and will be set free with us when our redemption is complete. See, Jesus is not only the Savior of humanity, but the whole creation that has been damaged and corrupted by the fall of humanity. But Jesus overcame the temptations of Satan. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." It's difficult for us to imagine the intense pressure of the temptations that Jesus faced. It was far more than anything that any of us have ever dealt with or even can imagine. C.S. Lewis made an interesting observation about temptations in this regard when he wrote, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives into temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulses inside of us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to the temptation, is also the only man who knows the full extent of what temptation means, the only complete realist. Satan will make repeated attempts throughout the ministry of Jesus to defeat him, to disrupt him, to distract him, to discourage him, to damage him. Satan will think that he's finally destroyed Jesus when he has him arrested and framed and then killed. But he will have played right into the hands of God and unintentionally helped accomplish the rescuing of us. Verse 14. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" At the close of John the Baptist's ministry, Jesus' ministry begins. John completed his work and it's now time for Jesus to do his work. And Mark will tell us the story of John the Baptist's death when we get to Mark chapter 6. We aren't going to talk about it now. We'll wait till we get there to talk about that. But if you're curious and you want to read ahead, that's where you want to head, is Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. It says, "Jesus came into Galilee." The major portion of Jesus' public ministry was done in and around the region of Galilee, rather than in the south around Jerusalem, which was really the religious center of Israel. One of the reasons this was an ideal location for Jesus to do his ministry was the major trade route that went through the area of Galilee called the Via Maris, which means way of the sea. This was a major commerce highway that linked Egypt in the south and the many cities and nations in the north. On the map that I have up there, you can see the Via Maris is shown with a thick red line. And as you can see, this major road passed right through Galilee, through Capernaum, which will be where Jesus established his base of operation. The Via Maris brought large numbers of people through this area from all over the known world, both Jews and non-Jews. This would be a powerful means of spreading the teaching of Jesus far beyond the boundaries of this small country of Israel. John the Baptist preached a message of repentance from sin to get ready for the coming of the Messiah. Jesus, he now preaches the message, the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. Repent and believe the good news. And what's the good news? We talked about it last week. Jesus Christ, he's the good news. The one true God of the universe has provided salvation for us through the life, the death, the resurrection of his Son, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. Verse 16, it says, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. The Sea of Galilee, here are some photos of the Sea of Galilee, actually from our trip to Israel this last year. Some of you may recognize that disciple of Jesus. The Sea of Galilee is really an inland lake. It's about 13 miles long, about 8 miles across, and it's about 700 feet below sea level. To give you some perspective about its size, Lake Tahoe is about 22 miles long and 12 miles across, making Lake Tahoe about 2.5 times larger than the Sea of Galilee, just to give you some perspective on size. As Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, who we know more know him better by his name of Peter. Simon and Peter are the same guy. And his brother Andrew, they were working. They were professional fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. In other words, they are going to catch people. And how does Simon and Andrew respond to Jesus' call to follow him? It says in verse 18, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. They dropped what they were doing and they followed Jesus. And when we say that they followed Jesus, we don't mean that they followed him into town for a cold one. They followed him all day, every day, from that day forward. Verse 19, and going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So Jesus walked a little further down the shore, and he sees James and his brother John, who were also professional fishermen, and he called them to follow. And they responded the same way that Simon and Andrew did. They immediately drop what they're doing, and they follow Jesus. Over in Luke's account in Luke 5:10, we learned that Simon and Andrew and James and John were all business partners with one another. Jesus calls these four men to be his disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who follows and learns from another. In ancient times, if someone wanted to learn wisdom and pick up knowledge from a great person, they would become a disciple of that person, following the teacher around, listening to him, asking him questions, watching him, observing the way he lived. The disciples' goal was not to simply learn facts and acquire information from the one they were following. The disciples' goal was to become like his master in every way possible. He wanted to duplicate his master in himself. So a disciple of Jesus Christ is someone who follows him, seeking to become like him, to duplicate Jesus in him. Notice the kind of people Jesus calls to be his disciples. Ordinary people. Plain folks. See, Jesus, he didn't go into the best Jewish college of the day and say, hi, I'm Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And I am starting up a new movement to change the world. So I need some very sharp guys. Can you give me the names of your 12 top students? No, instead Jesus went down to the lake and picked these four fishermen for starters. We'll meet his other disciples when we get further into Mark's book, and they form a motley crew. Jesus still chooses the same kind of people today. Ordinary folks, just like you and me. You don't have to have some kind of special training or qualifications to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You don't have to look a certain way or have come from a particular place. Jesus doesn't select and use people based on what they can do for him and the kingdom of God. Instead, he chooses people based on the work that he plans to do in them. He doesn't say, I'm going to choose Jeff because he has amazing skills which will help to grow my popularity. Instead, he says, I'm going to use Jeff because it will transform his life. And that transformation will bring glory to my Father. These four fishermen left everything and followed Jesus. Why? Why did they do that? Because they wanted more from life than just making a few bucks from selling the fish they caught in the market every day. They wanted to know what life was about. They wanted a compelling reason for getting out of bed every day. They wanted their hearts set on fire with passion for something that matters, not only in this life, but the life to come. They wanted to be able to look up into the sky at night and know the one who put the stars there. They wanted to know the one who has known them before they were even born. John, in his gospel over in chapter 6, he tells the story of a time when a number of the people stopped following Jesus after some of his teaching didn't set well with them. And Jesus turned to the 12 disciples and he asked them if they wanted to stop following him too. And Simon Peter, he answered Jesus and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the word of eternal life. What about you? Jesus is calling you to follow him. Just like he called these four guys. Jesus calls us to leave our old life, our old goals, our old ways of doing things, our old affections, our very limited way of even seeing the world, and follow him. See, Jesus Christ is out to change the world. Do you want to be part of that? Jesus wants to change your life and change the lives of others through you. Do you want to be part of that? Follow him. There are lots of people who attend church as a thing to do. But they're not followers of Jesus Christ. Scott McKnight made the insightful observation, those who aren't following Jesus aren't his followers. Maybe I should read that again. Those who aren't following Jesus aren't his followers. It's that simple. Followers follow. And those who don't follow aren't followers. Follow Jesus. He has the word of eternal life. And he wants to change your life. See, there's more to life than catching fish and selling them in the market. He wants to make you a fisher of men. And that means he wants to do his work through you. He's out to change the world. He's out to change you. He's out to change people through you. You want to be a part of that? Follow Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Lord, you've called every single one of us to follow you, Lord Jesus. You call us each by name. And I pray, Lord, that we would, every single one of us would respond to that call. We'd drop what we're doing and we would follow you all day, every day. We thank you that you've given us the opportunity to be part of your work, doing your work in us and through us and around us. I pray that you'd fill us with an excitement to be part of what you're doing. Give us a passion for you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.